Hosea is famous for the incredibly painful way in which his ministry and his private life overlapped. The Lord actually instructed Hosea, "Go, take to yourself an adulterous wife and children of unfaithfulness." He was told to go and marry a loose woman, someone he knew would be unfaithful to him. The reason for that is that Hosea is to experience in his marriage what the Lord was experiencing in his marriage. That is to say, in his marriage to the people of Israel. That's really the theme of the book of Hosea. This is the vilest adultery possible. The land is guilty of the vilest adultery in departing from the Lord. The Lord's own people are running off with other lovers, with other gods. They're not remaining faithful. We won't actually get into looking carefully at Hosea's marriage until next week. As you can see from the sheets, I'm starting this week with a bit of sort of background investigation. What does spiritual adultery look like? It's described again and again throughout the book. Hopefully by the end of this sermon we'll be better able to recognize the spiritual adultery which underlies all of Hosea's ministry. But hopefully we'll also be better able to recognize what spiritual adultery means for us in our day, in ourselves, among God's people today. Now you'll notice on the handout that there's no Bible passage from Hosea given for each week. The reason for that is that I'm speaking from the same passage every week, and that passage is the whole book. We'll try to see what the whole book has to say on each of those four themes that I've written down. It'll mean looking through quite a few different verses. So just to say in advance, I will keep referring to verses. You may find it easier not to look it up every time. If it's a particularly key verse, I'll tell you this is one worth turning to. For the rest, you may just like to listen in as we go. Well, you'll be pleased to know we're not going to have a reading of all 14 chapters at once. I've actually chosen a reading from somewhere else completely, from Psalm 106. You might like to be turning to that, page 610. And the reason is that it's background to all that happens in Hosea. It's a bit like the stage backdrop, you know, the picture or whatever the design is at the back of a stage which the actors perform in front of. All the activity on the stage of Hosea is against the backdrop that we're going to hear now, the backdrop of a bit of a historical overview of the life of Israel since they entered the Promised Land. So listen in now, and Susanna's going to read Psalm 106, 35 to 48, page 610.
"They did not destroy the people as the Lord had commanded them, but they mingled with the nations and adopted their customs. They worshipped their idols, which became a snare to them. They sacrificed their sons and their daughters to demons. They shed innocent blood, the blood of their sons and daughters whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan. And the land was desecrated by their blood. They defiled themselves by what they did. By their deeds they prostituted themselves. Therefore the Lord was angry with his people and abhorred his inheritance. He handed them over to the nations, and their foes ruled over them. Their enemies oppressed them and subjected them to their power. Many times he delivered them, but they were bent on rebellion, and they wasted away in their sin. But he took note of their distress when he heard their cries. For their sake he remembered his covenant, and out of his great love he relented. He caused them to be pitied by all who held them captive. Save us, O Lord our God, and gather us from the nations, that we may give thanks to your holy name and glory in your praise. Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Let all the people say, Amen. Praise the Lord. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, as you see, it doesn't make very pleasant reading the state of God's people. So we turn now to the book of Hosea. You might like to open anywhere in the book of Hosea. Actually, a page, about page 900, I think, it begins. And as I say, we'll jot around a bit. And sort of the idea to have in the back of your mind this evening is that you're a traveller through Israel, through, in fact, the northern kingdom. Israel split in two at this point. It's Israel in the north and Judah in the south. The northern kingdom is sometimes called Ephraim, so don't get confused if that comes up. But you're a traveller visiting this land. Perhaps you're a travel writer, or you're a journalist, so you're watching very carefully, you're looking hard for the little telltale signs of what's going on and what life is like, to try and get under the skin of the place. Have that in mind as we go through, and think to yourself, first of all, what are the things we would notice? And if you're a travel writer or a journalist, probably to start with, you'll make some fairly superficial, get some superficial impressions. And then as you spend a bit longer in the land and look harder and talk to people more and so on, and you may get a closer look at things, have a closer inspection. And we're going to do that in three areas, or possibly just two areas, depending on time, of Israel's national life. The first area is this: economic prosperity. It wouldn't be hard to spot. We're told that people in Israel at the time were boasting about their prosperity. Ephraim boasts, "I am very rich, I have become wealthy." And we hear how this wealth has enabled them to build places of worship. I suppose as a later age, built cathedrals and so on, so they built altars. As his fruit increased, he built more altars. As his land prospered, he adorned his sacred stones. It was a prosperous time for at least part of Hosea's ministry. You can read more about that prosperity, actually, in the book of Amos. Amos was preaching same time, same place-ish, and he showed how growing wealth did not go hand in hand with commitment to social justice. He showed how the rich were getting richer and the poor were getting poorer, and his emphasis was very much on the need for social justice in the nation. Hosea's emphasis is not so much the social consequences of wealth, but the spiritual consequences. What did all this wealth do for their relationship with the Lord, with Yahweh? That's the question he's investigating. What did this wealth do for their relationship with God? So let's do a slightly closer inspection of this economic prosperity. And this is where I make a complete pig's ear, because I've written down the verse without the chapter. Which is a bad mistake when you're preaching on the whole book. There is, in one of the chapters in verse 5, it talks about the lovers with whom Israel is being unfaithful. Sorry, it's chapter 2, verse 5. I will go after my lovers who give me my food and my water, my wool and my linen, my oil and my drink. Who are those lovers? Well, it turns out those lovers she's talking about are the gods of the surrounding nations, and especially Baal, who's mentioned twice or three times even in the next few verses. Baal was the sort of top dog amongst the gods worshipped by the Canaanite tribes, a sort of nature god. He was the one you went to if you wanted nature to be good to you, if you wanted a good harvest and lots of kids. It was a sort of fertility cult very often. Actually, for many people, it sounded rather fun. You see, it was thought that Baal was a sort of right-brained sort of creature. So he needed to sort of be visually stimulated. I think it's the right brain that is supposed to be visual. And so to get that Baal interested in helping you, you had to stimulate him visually. So what you did was you went to the shrine on the hilltop or wherever it might be, and you acted out scenes of fertility. That means you had sex with a shrine prostitute. There are plenty of them around. And that would give Baal the idea of what you were after, and he would spur him on to make you fertile and prosperous yourselves. Well, you can see the appeal to the baser motives. But don't think that because they were going off to these shrines, they thought they'd given up on Yahweh. Almost certainly, they didn't see Baal as an alternative to Yahweh, either or. Rather, they probably saw the Baals as part of Yahweh. That is to say, one of the names for their God, Baal, which literally just means Lord. I suppose it would be as if the early Christians had occasionally in their prayers used the name Zeus or Jupiter or whatever it might have been to refer to Jesus. It's the same God, they might say. We're just using a different name for him. We're just emphasizing a different aspect of his personality by calling him Baal. But is he the same God under a different name? Chapter 2, verse 13, I will punish her for the days she burned incense to the Baals. It doesn't sound like God sees himself as the same God. Hosea points out the folly of giving credit to the Baals for what actually Yahweh had been doing. Chapter 2, verse 8, she has not, that is Israel, has not acknowledged that I was the one who gave her the grain, the new wine and oil, who lavished on her the silver and gold, which they then used for Baal. God gave them all that they used for their worship of Baal, and they turned round and said, Baal gave everything we've got to us. As far as Yahweh is concerned, their prosperity is the wages of a prostitute, as he puts it later on. Imagine what they were saying. Well, we backed a winner, they'd probably be saying. The Lord is pleased with us. We've got all this prosperity. Isn't Baal good? And perhaps our headline in the newspaper we send a report back to goes like this. Israel has the best of both worlds. My second area is national security. And I'm just going to give you references. You can look at it for yourself. They had two reasons for feeling secure: their own military strength, chapter 10, 13 and 14, and the military alliances they were making with the nations around, chapter 8, 8 to 9. Superficially, they had security from their enemies, but if you looked closer, you would see that it was a big mistake for them to put security in human things, in their own strength, and not in Yahweh alone. Perhaps our headline might read, Israel's leaders prefer belt and braces. You know that expression? Gürtel und Hosenträger. Just to make absolutely sure we'll trust in Yahweh, but extra insurance policy, alliances with the other nations and so on. My third area, religious activity. The superficial impression you would get is there's a lot of it. There are shrines on every high place, they're all doing a roaring trade, a very religious people, and with a great variety of religious things on offer. There was your straightforward common old garden Judaism, Judaism a la Moses, you might say. Festivals and new moons and Sabbaths, just as they'd been instructed. Though for some reason, Yahweh's not so sure he likes these feasts. 2 verse 11, I will stop all her celebrations, her yearly festivals, her new moons, her Sabbath days, all her appointed feasts. Yahweh sounds a little ungrateful. He told them to do these things, and they were doing it, and yet he wants to stop it. Well, alongside the, if you like, the straight stuff, there were some more experimental approaches to religious activity. Quite a few preferred religious activities they could tailor to their own particular desires or needs, or to the needs of the day, or the needs of their particular nation. We might call it pick and mix. You know, you go to those shops where there are lots of different sweets lying out and you just fill a bag. Pick and mix. Take what you like, what works for you, the flavors you like. Create your own reality. A bit from this God and a bit from that religion, and so on. Well, again, Hosea, God's messenger, doesn't seem to share their enthusiasm. Now they sin more and more. They make idols for themselves from their silver, cleverly fashioned images, all of them the work of craftsmen. It is said of these people, they offer human sacrifice and kiss the carved idols. Therefore they will be like the morning mist, like the early dew that disappears, like chaff swirling from a threshing floor, like smoke escaping through a window. And chapter 4, verse 12. They consult a wooden idol and are answered by a stick of wood. A spirit of prostitution leads them astray. They are unfaithful to their God. They sacrifice on the mountaintops and burn offerings on the hills, under oak, poplar, and terebinth, where the shade is pleasant. Therefore your daughters turn to prostitution and your daughters-in-law to adultery. And if in case you think that's a bit hard on the women folk, he goes on in the next verses to say they're only copying the men. Well, perhaps we can imagine what they were saying to themselves. Well, everyone's different. Everyone needs to find their own way to God. There's a lot to learn from our neighbours. We need to be open-minded. Can't do any harm. Try out a few things, see if they work for me. And the headline we send home, Israel, new openness to other traditions. I don't know about you, but for me, those three areas ring some bells for today. Spiritual adultery is not far from God's people today. Sometimes in a more subtle form, sometimes in a less subtle form. I was told by someone who was present of a diocese away day, a clergy training day in the Church of England. And as part of this day, the diocesan evangelism advisor, I think, had displays of lots of different religions. And he said, I want to encourage you today to indulge in holy harlotry, the fertile coupling of different religious traditions. Could have been from Hosea's day. Virtually no difference. Spiritual adultery being encouraged. Not by societies, you see, but by God's people. When we read Hosea, we need to remember this isn't primarily talking about German society or British society or American society. It's talking primarily to God's people. These are the baptized, the circumcised in those days. These are the church members. These are the official leaders of the denominations and so on of today that we're thinking of here. So what was missing in religion at the time in all this activity. Now, Hosea mentions it several times, but it's rather disguised by the New International Version which we're leaving. Have a look just at chapter 4, verse 1, the second half. There is no faithfulness, no love, no acknowledgement of God in the land. Now, I don't really understand why the NIV translates that as acknowledgement of God. Every other version that I looked at and every commentary I looked at just simply had knowledge of God. And none of the commentaries explained to me why the NIV had put acknowledgement. So I'm going to stick with that, and you'll find the same problem. If you want the references, chapter 5, 4, chapter 6, 6, 8, 3, 13, 4, all speak of acknowledgement when it's probably more helpful to think of knowledge of God. But perhaps verse 6 sums it up more helpfully of chapter 4. My people are destroyed from lack of knowledge. That's what's missing. Knowledge. Knowledge of God's ways, knowledge of God himself. That is to say, both head knowledge, both understanding of God, and experiential knowledge. Knowledge of God that comes through relationship with him. So all their religious activity became meaningless. It was rituals without relationship. All the outward forms of correct and incorrect religious practice. But even the correct stuff meant nothing. Behind all their talk and activity, behind even the faithful keeping of the law, was a vacuum, emptiness. No relationship, no knowledge of God. God forbid that that should be true of any of us. That we turn out to be spiritual adulterers or religious hypocrites with all the words and all the activities but no knowledge of God. Do you know God? Do you see his hand at work in your life and give him credit for that? Do you lean on him alone and his ways for all your needs? Or do you keep insurance policies with other gods? Money, success, qualifications. Do you love him and serve him exclusively? Or along with a few other gods who mean quite a lot to you? Well, you say, I hope so. I hope I know God. I hope I'm growing in knowledge of God. But it's not always so easy to tell. We get confused. Our hearts are deceitful. Life is very complex. How can I tell if I'm heading in the same direction as the world around? How can I make sure that I don't head in the direction of spiritual adultery? Well, one thing is to keep coming back week after week to hear more of God from his word, getting to know him better as he reveals himself to us. But for this week, just notice some hallmarks of people who do know their God. Let's imagine we're back on our tour of Israel. Here are three things we should have noticed. Three things we would have noticed if all had been well between Israel and her God. Not things we can necessarily see, but things we would soon pick up if we were an experienced journalist or a travel writer. The first thing is listening. Listening is at the heart of true religion, of true spirituality. That has to be the case if we believe in a God who is invisible, yet speaks. Deuteronomy 4:12 says this. Moses says to the people of Israel, you heard the sound of words, but saw no form. There was only a voice. That's all we have to go on. God has spoken. We don't see his form. If we can't use our eyes to see him, then we need to use our ears to listen to him. That's why the prophet played such a central role in Israel's life, bringing God's word. It's why part of the priest's role in those days was to teach the law, all that God had said in the past. So it is a very serious thing when the prophet is not listened to, but rejected. Chapter 9, verse 7. Because your sins are so many and your hostility so great, the prophet, God's spokesman, is considered a fool, the inspired man a maniac. The prophet, along with my God, is the watchman over Ephraim. Yet snares await him on all his paths and hostility in the house of his God. They had no time for God's prophet. They didn't want to listen. And it was no better as far as what God had said in the past. But the people have broken my covenant and rebelled against my law. They rejected the contemporary voice of God through the prophet. They rejected the voice of God speaking in the past in the law. When all is going well with Israel, with God's people today, one of the features will be listening. Listening to what God has said to us in the past. Listening to what God is saying to us today through the words he spoke to his prophets and apostles in the past. What would a traveller through Germany or through the West today notice? Again, not just of society, but of the churches, of those who claim the name of Christ. Are churches and their members in our day characterized by listening or by deafness to God's word? And may I say that selective listening is really no different from deafness. To listen to part of God's word and chuck out the rest is another form of deafness. You're just being deaf to part of his word. What about us at LEC? Are we going to be a listening people? May I say, I don't just mean, are you going to be listening to my sermons? Are you going to be listening to the Word of God? Are you going to be studying it for yourselves? Are you going to be coming and saying, Martin, Mike, I'm not sure you've expanded this text properly. Because I'm not the authority, the Scripture is the authority. Another thing we should have noticed if we'd been travelling through Israel then is thinking. Understanding doesn't just suddenly appear overnight. Though, of course, there are times in our lives when something just clicks and we really understand something for the first time, just like that. But by and large, it's a slow process of our understanding developing. We don't just listen to what the Lord says, but we wrestle with it in our minds. Or we wrestle with it together and discuss it in groups, help one another to understand better and better. Thinking. Not so that we can impress others with our intellectual prowess, but so that we can know the Lord better. Listen to the consequences of a failure to think, a failure to grow in understanding. Because the men themselves consort with harlots and sacrifice with shrine prostitutes, a people without understanding will come to ruin. And it seems it's a bit like riding the bicycle or whatever. You can't stand still. You either go forward or you fall off. Or you either go forward or you fall, or you go backwards. Again, chapter 4, verse 10. They have deserted the Lord to give themselves to prostitution. to old wine and new, which take away the understanding of my people. Running off after other gods actually has the effect of decreasing your understanding of the true God. It doesn't just leave you neutral. So what would our traveller notice in Germany, in the West, in our own home country today? Well, certainly in Germany they would notice lots of intellectual knowledge, perhaps the foremost country in the world for intellectual prowess. But would you find God's people thinking about the things which really matter? Have you ever wondered why Luther went to all that trouble of translating the Bible? It's so that we couldn't just hear someone else telling us what it says, but so we can read it and wrestle with it and think about it for ourselves, because we have it in our hands. So what about us at LEC, each of us tonight? Are we thinkers? I don't mean are we bright, are we academically gifted, I mean, are we think normal Christians who are thinking at whatever level is right for them, so that we may grow to an ever truer understanding of the Lord and of his ways? Remember where true wisdom begins. Not with the reading of many books, but with the fear of the Lord. And the third thing he should have noticed is remembering. Turn to chapter 13, and I close with what I find very moving words here, verses we may come back to in future sermons. Chapter 13, 4-6. The people of God are caught in a downward spiral. Chapter 13, verse 4, "But I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt. You shall acknowledge, you shall know, no God but me, no Saviour except me. I cared for you in the desert, in the land of burning heat. When I fed them, they were satisfied. When they were satisfied, they became proud. Then they forgot me. Living in comfort and plenty breeds complacency and pride, which breeds forgetfulness. We live in comfort and plenty. You may want to live in more comfort and plenty than you're able to at the moment, but compared with the vast majority of the world, all of us live in comfort and plenty. So this will be our danger: complacency, satisfaction, forgetting where the good things come from. And the only way out of that downward spiral into forgetfulness is verse 4, to remember, he is the Lord our God, who brought us out of, in our case, out of the land of slavery, out of the slavery to sin. We must acknowledge no God except him, no Saviour except the Lord Jesus Christ. Just as a failure to listen to the Lord is a sure route to spiritual adultery, and just as failure to think and grow in understanding is a sure route to spiritual adultery, so a failure to remember all the Lord's goodness is a sure route to spiritual adultery. Or, to put it all positively, let's be people who listen, who think, and who remember. The ways of the Lord are right. The righteous walk in them, but the rebellious stumble in them. May the Lord make us righteous who walk in his ways, undistracted. take your song books, we turn to number 359.